If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you'd like to follow along, there's some extra Bibles on the back table. Grab one of those real quick and you can follow along with us then. And this morning we are in Exodus chapter 21. Just got through the law. Just got through the Ten Commandments last week. Good chapter. They're all good chapters, aren't they? We ended with something very interesting last week as we looked at the law. What a great way that the chapter is broken down. Because in chapter 20, we see, first of all, God there at Mount Sinai, the people gathered together, all of Israel, not just Moses, but all of Israel, and God speaking in an audible voice that everyone can hear. Remember, we saw later on in the chapter, they were fearful, they were trembling, because they thought, how can we stand in the and hear the voice of God and live? This is too much for us. But we saw the issuing of the Ten Commandments, the law of God that was given to the Israelites. And then as we continued on through the chapter, we moved in verse 22 to the law about the altar. And it was here that Moses now, just Moses, Israelites had kind of gone off now, and God began to speak with Moses now, and he began to give him the breakdown for the building of this altar and the sacrifices that were to be offered there upon that altar. You see, we saw last week about the law a couple things. We talked about the purpose of the law. Is the law something that we as New Testament believers need to apply to our lives today? Well, we saw a couple purposes of the law last week. The law was to drive us to Christ. That's the main issuing of the law, was to drive us to Christ, to show us that we could not live up to the law. You see, the law was God's standard. This was God's standard. He is perfectly holy. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, there are many people that will say today, well, I just, you know, live by the law of the commandment. I just live by that moral code. I follow the Ten Commandments. And that's going to be enough for me, I believe, to be right with God, to make it to heaven. I don't really read the Word. I don't really believe in Jesus, but I live by the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people can say that and sound religious. That's great. Whoa, way to go, brother. But, you know, let's break this down a bit. Sure, you know, you love the Lord. You haven't murdered, I'm sure. But remember, Jesus took it one step further. You know, it's been said that thou shalt not murder. But if you even had that kind of hatred towards your brother, you've broken the commandment. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus took it even further. If you even lust at a woman with your eyes and you look at a person lustfully, well, you've broken the commandment. And so nobody can live up to the Ten Commandments. Nobody can attain to that level because it's God's standard. And it shows us that we are human, that we're going to fall flat on our face if we do. And so the law is to drive us to Christ. Paul talks about this in Galatians when he talks about that schoolmaster, that tutor that we had that taught us, that trained us up. But when we get old enough, we are not in need of that tutor. And you see, when we come to Christ, it shows us that, hey, Christ has fulfilled the law. And I'm only found righteous in Jesus Christ. The law drives us to Christ. It shows me God's standard and shows me I can't live up to it. I need something greater to save me. That's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Jesus Christ paid the price. He fulfilled the law. And so now we are deemed righteous in Christ. And then now the law not only drives us to Christ, but it now directs us in Christ. Because as believers today, we want to grow and mature as Christians. We want to grow in our relationship with Christ. We want to become more and more like Christ in our lives today. Do we not? Yeah. We want to demonstrate and show Christ to this world around us. And so the law now sets out those parameters to show us, hey, how am I doing? Am I getting off in some things here that I shouldn't be doing? Am I following down a wrong path here? And the law now begins to direct us in Christ. It shows us God's standard. And so it's something that, hey, I want to follow that. I can't. That's why I need Christ. But that's my heart. That's my focus. That's my desire to be like Christ. And so the law now directs us in Christ, sets that parameter for us. And so we saw the issuing of the law, but then, as we got into the altar, you see, beautiful order here in that chapter. Because the law is given, but now we see sacrifice being made. The sacrifice, the burnt offering, the peace offering. You see, Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for us. He took the wrath, that burnt offering. He took the fire, the wrath of God that was due us. So that now we can be reconciled to God and walk in peace. Peace offering. Isn't that a beautiful order there that we saw in chapter 20? The law is given, yet God says, you know what? I know you're not going to be able to live up to that. And so there's going to be sacrifice that's going to be made. Through the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals to appease God, to be made right with God. But one day, Jesus Christ came to be the final sacrifice that we could walk in newness of life in Christ, have a new relationship with God, be reconciled to Him because of His sacrifice that's made. It's a divine order that's here in the chapter. And then there was directions at the end of the chapter for the priest. They were not to make steps that lead up to the altar. Because if the priest was to walk up those steps, well, as they would wear those robes and as they would pull up those robes to walk up the steps, as they got higher and higher, there would be flesh that would be exposed. The priest would begin to show a bit of that leg, a bit of that upper thigh. It was a bad thing, you know, and it would be a distraction. But there was to be no flesh that was to be seen there to worship God. You know, that's a good instruction for all of us, that when we're serving the Lord, guys, let's not do it in the flesh. Let's not do it in our strength or in our power. When I'm teaching the word, I don't want anything, any glory, any focus to be upon me. I want it to all be God-centered. I want all the glory to be given to Christ. And so J. Vernon McGee was saying that the greatest compliment that he can have when he teaches is for somebody to come up and say, wow, the word is good, isn't it? A lot of people love to kind of, you know, get in good with the pastor. Oh, pastor, that was a wonderful word. You're so good. That was awesome, pastor. You're such an excellent speaker. And you know what? You know, maybe true for you here. No, I'm just kidding. But you see, when people come with that sort of mindset, what's happening is the pastor is the one that begins to get the puffed head. He begins to get the credit and the glory. But there's to be no flesh involved when we're serving God. In other words, I'm not to get the glory. I'm not the one that's to be seen, but God is. The word is to be front and center. So good instruction there for those that we're serving. And now we get into chapter 21. And now we're getting into more law that's given, more of a civil and ceremonial and religious aspect to the law as we get into the next few chapters here. Chapters 21 through chapter 23. The Ten Commandments was seen through the word as the law of God, and it was something that's given to all people. But now, the next few chapters we look at, it's referred to oftentimes in the word as the law of Moses, something that's given exclusively to the Israelites. But as we go through the next few chapters, there are some practical things that we can gain as we go through. It's not something that we dismiss and say, well, that was for the Israelites, I don't need to read it, it's not applicable to me. No, because there are some things that we can definitely gain as we go through this chapter. Let's look at verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. And if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the first law is given concerning servants now. This is the direction that God gives to Moses regarding servants. It's interesting that God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, how he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, literally out of the house of slaves. God says, I have delivered you from this. I've delivered you from Egypt where you were serving as slaves. And it's interesting how now God directs, addresses this area, and he is looking to regulate it. Now you might ask, Hebrew servants, why would an Israelite be a servant to a fellow Israelite? They had just been, you know, not too long out of Egypt. Why had this taken place now? Why were there servants and slaves going on? Well, a Hebrew, an Israelite, could become a slave if, you know, in the case of poverty. If they were poor, they needed money. They couldn't make it on their own. Or perhaps a father could go and sell his child into slavery as a way of monetary compensation. Perhaps there had somebody that had done something wrong, committed a crime, and it was a way of paying back that crime, that offense. And so there were various reasons why Israelites had entered into this relationship of slave and master, and it was something that was very real in this time, and something that we see throughout the Bible. But notice in verse 2, they're told that the Hebrew servant shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Interesting. You see, God is seeking to regulate this. He is not looking for slaves to be taken advantage of. He says, you know what, I'm going to put some borders around this here. Servants, you're going to serve for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you are going to be free. You will owe nothing. You will not have to pay anything. You will be free. Common person now. Interesting. I like that. You know, it's cool because God loves to operate in this principle of 6 and 1. This is something that excites me today. God created creation, made the world, made us, made everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, didn't he? The Sabbath, they're told, you're going to work 6 days, but on the seventh day, you're to rest. You're to till your fields for 6 years. On the seventh year, you're to leave it. Do nothing with it. There's that principle of 6 and 1 that runs throughout oftentimes. And you know what's really exciting to me? Is I look back on the history of mankind. And I believe as we go through the genealogies and lineages of people that we see in the Bible makes it very clear that Adam, I believe, was created around 4000 BC. So you can trace the history of mankind to the year. And it's interesting, as we've just hit year 2000, what's that mean? Well, it means that we've gone through 6,000 years of the history of man. And we're now into that 7,000th year. This is exciting because, you know what? God says that on that 6 years you're to serve, but on the seventh year you're going to be set free. Now, let me tell you guys, I'm not trying to put any dates. I'm not trying to put any time frames down on the Lord's coming. But let me tell you this, I believe it is so soon. I believe the Lord is coming back any day now. I'm not trying to form some kind of doctrine around this to say we're in the 7,000th year, it's going to happen this year or within this millennium. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, but I'm trying to say, guys, I'm excited because I believe the Lord is coming back very soon. And the signs are all around us. The Word makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 24, and the signs are the things that are going to be coming at the time of the second coming of the Son of Man. We're living in the last days, guys. I believe it. And I'm excited about that. Because as we live through our life, we know that we are somewhat enslaved to this body that we're in. You see, this body just gets pulled like a magnet to the things of this world. You see, I live in a fleshly body. Wages war back and forth. The sin nature, the old nature, and the spirit nature now that's in me because I'm a believer. And there's a battle that goes on. And I'm enslaved oftentimes to the things of my body. I'm set free in Christ. Yes, I am. But I'm looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come again. And this corruption is going to put on incorruption. When I will literally, clearly be set free from this body of sin, because I'm going to lay it down and God's going to give us those new glorified bodies. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be an awesome time. It's going to be an awesome day that I believe is coming very soon. That's why we need to live lives that are holy. Live lives of expectation. live lives where we're not putting so much stock into this life and into this world, but instead we're saying, you know what? Boy, the Lord's coming soon. Though things might be a struggle here, I don't care because they're passing. They're just passing. I'm looking forward to when I'm going to be with my Savior, my Master, in heaven where He will set me free. It's going to be glorious. What a day that's going to be. I'm looking forward to it. And they're told in verse 3 that if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So whatever the servant has brought into that relationship here, he's going to be able to take it out with him after those 6 years. If he's coming with nothing, he'll go with nothing. If he's brought in a wife with him, then his wife will be able to go with him. But it says in verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, well, the wife and any children that's born to them will remain as property of the master. And the servant will just go out without, because it's something that the master had given to him. It belongs to the master. And it says that he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and with his master, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the servant had a choice after those 6 years. Either be set free or say, you know what? My master is good to me. I love my master. I'm going to make a lifelong commitment to my master that I'm going to continue to stay in this relationship. The servant had that choice. And if he decided to make that choice, well, it would be evident through a physical sign in his life. The master would go and take him and take an awl, and he would pierce his ear now. This was known as a bond servant, a bond slave. There's something very interesting written in the book of Psalm regarding Jesus Christ. Let me share it with you in Psalm 40. Why don't you turn over there with me? Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. We're going to read this. Psalm chapter 40, starting in verse 6. And it says, "Their sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Notice what it says there in verse 6. My ears you have opened. This is referring to Christ. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God. A prophetic psalm here that we're seeing. You see, Christ Jesus came to be such a servant. He came to serve. And it's also written in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant, it says in Philippians 2. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ came and set the example for us, guys. He came to be a bondservant, where he said, you know what, God, I come to do your will. In fact, he says, I delight to do your will, O God. That's why I'm here on this earth. That's why Christ came, to serve the Father, to carry out his will, even to the point of death on a cross. He came to give his life and to carry out the will of the Father. And as Philippians 2 says, we need to have the same attitude, where we just love to be servants. We are delighting to do his will. Jesus was a perfect bondservant to the Father, and he now sets that model for us. And you see, when we follow this model that Christ has set before us, we not only please our master, but we set forth a visible sign and picture to this world of who we are and what we're all about. Living to please God. Living to carry out His will. You see, this would bring such delight to the master, because wherever the master went now, as his servant came along, the bond servant would be carrying that mark in his ear. Now, it's not to say that, guys, y'all need to go out now and get your ears pierced, okay? That's, you know, you don't need to do that. If you do, no problem. I actually once had my ear pierced, and it's kind of closed over now. But I took a lot of heat in my... I grew up in a church home, and I took, you know, I was like kind of almost an outcast for a time there. I was like, you know, you are a sinner, Brent. What have you done? You pierced your ear. It was very, you know, it was bad news. And actually, one time actually at a Bible college, I shouldn't have done this, but at a Bible college where it was very legalistic, all right? And I mean, it was bad news if you had an earring. Well, one time I went to this dinner, this Christmas dinner party or something, and I had bought one of those magnet things, you know. I didn't have my ear pierced at the time. I bought one of those magnet things to put on it. And just, you know, I was just being a rebel. There's no need for it. I was just being a real goof. But I wore this to the Christmas banquet, and we had some special guests there. The president of the Bible school was there. He's right up on the front table. And then Jim Cimbala was there. His daughter was our choir director. So he was right there. And then we did this game. It was this kind of fun, you know, like the dating game, like the newlywed game kind of thing. And so I got called up to the front. And so I'm up in the front now with some other people. And the lights, you know, the spotlights are coming down. It's totally reflecting off this earring thing that I got. It's flashing. And so I got the one person, this lady on staff, sitting in the front row going, "Take it out." She's pointing to the president. You know, it was bad news. You know, I could have probably been expelled or something for it. But I don't know. I got through it all right. But it doesn't always lead to good things. But anyways, I don't know why I went there, but telling you stories of my past to show you that I'm a real idiot sometimes. Anyways, the master, as he'd walk along now with a servant, you see, it would be a visible sign to everybody that would see him. The master would take delight in this because people would see, wow, you've got a guy here that's committed himself to you because he just loves you. And he's just committed his life to you now. Not because he's needed to or has to or he's under some kind of obligation, but that's a choice that man has made. And you see, the Father delights in our lives when we submit to Him and say, "God, I just want to serve you." And when we live lives of humility and servanthood, you see, it's an example to the world around us. It's something visible that they can see. They can look at your lives and say, "Look at what that guy's doing. He's just such a servant. Wow." And it's a credit to our Father who loves us and has done so much for us, because it's Him that we're desiring to serve. Jesus has set that example for us. And guys, I encourage you, be servants. Not because you have to, not because you're obligated to, but because you love your Master. Because He's done so much for you. And you see, you can find yourselves in situations where people are putting, you know, unfair, they're just putting unfair kind of expectations on you. Maybe you feel like you're being treated unfairly. And you know what? Let me tell you, I've been in those situations where I thought, why can't that person just do it? Why does he make me do it? Why do I have to be the one to do it? Well, he could do it just as easy, or at least he could come along and help me in this situation. And you know what? When we begin to dwell on those things, we begin to serve, not like servants, but we begin to serve in bitterness. We begin to just get angry. And let me tell you, that's not going to be enjoyable for you. But as Paul says in Colossians, everything that you do, do as unto the Lord. And you see, when you find yourselves in situations where you feel like people are putting unnecessary or heavy expectations on you, or you're being treated unfairly, do this, guys. Say, you know what? I don't care what that brother's doing, because I'm going to do this as unto the Lord. I'm going to serve Him through this. And suddenly you can find yourself just serving with a joy, with a song in your heart, with an attitude that is like Christ, who submitted Himself to the point as even unto death, death on a cross. And we think it's so tough when, ooh, why does that person have to make me do this? And it's something so minor. But when we have the mind of Christ, where we're submissive and desiring to serve as a bond servant, pleasing our master, not because we have to, but because we get to. Let me tell you, life just begins to flow a lot easier. There begins to be a joy in your heart that won't be there otherwise. It's the way to go. It's the way that Christ has set that model for us. He's done it. And now we get to be those bondservants. You know, Paul, in writing his letters, oftentimes wrote Paul a bondservant of Christ. James did it. Jude did it. A lot of those letters in the New Testament, you'll see that reference at the beginning. So-and-so, a bondservant of Christ. That's how they saw their lives. Surrendered in the Father's hands. Given to Him. Take my life, Lord, let it be. Consecrated unto Thee. It's a joy that we have to get to serve the Lord. And to let that be an example and a witness to the world around us. Well, verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, he shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, a girl oftentimes would be sold not necessarily to be a slave, but instead to be a wife. So girls were sold in a situation, and that's kind of what I believe the word is telling us here, that the woman, as she's sold, almost to be that wife of that man. It says, if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Ultimately, the woman in God's eyes had rights, and they were to be protected. Many cultures simply viewed women as property, where they had no rights. But the Bible comes along and sets a different standard. And many people look at Christianity as suppressing the role of women, oppressing women. Oh, the Bible says something about, you know, wives to submit to your... Oh, that just goes against everything that we have tried to build to in the year 2004 now. Women's rights, you know. Liberation of women. And many people look at verses like that and think, oh, see, the Bible, it's just all about trying to have women submit. No. The Bible has sought to protect the rights of women. And Jesus comes and liberates women in his ministry so many times. People in the world just have it backwards so much of the time. And we see here now this protection that the woman was to be treated fairly. If the woman's not pleasing the husband wasn't just to go and say, I want nothing to do with you now. No. The woman was to be treated fairly. He was not to diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights, it says. So again, the protection of the woman in the role of the marriage and in the home there. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, the Bible gives the principle of capital punishment throughout. Even back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So there was again that law, that protection there, that God said even back in Noah's day, if any man sheds another man's blood, by his blood it shall also be shed. Life for life. Now, this is not speaking of an act that is done this is speaking of an act that's done in premeditation and in anger. It's not speaking out against accidents or something done in self-defense, because the Bible makes it clear here in verse 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, if a man wasn't sitting there behind, you know, say sitting behind a bush, he's got it out for some guy, you know, he's got it out for some guy down the street that lives from him, and he's waiting out. He knows that his brother's going to be coming down this road here, and he's lying in wait, going, that guy just has ticked me off one too many times. I'm going to get him now. And the guy jumps up from behind the bush and kills his brother. Well, then it's life for life. This is where that principle of capital punishment comes in. That's where in verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But now, it goes on to clarify this a little bit further. If he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. In other words, it's something that was done by accident or without premeditation. It was something that just sort of happened. Then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Numbers chapter 35 tells us of six cities of refuge for a person who has killed another without premeditation. It was to be a place where a man, if he had killed somebody and it wasn't with intent, it wasn't premeditated, well then he could go and flee to one of these six cities of refuge where he could await this trial to take place. And it would be a place where he could be protected. The slain person's family couldn't go and try to take his life because he would be protected there in these cities of refuge until things could be worked out, until things could be figured out as to what has exactly happened here. And so there is protection made for those people. But as verse 14 again clears it up, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, well then you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, it's interesting. Take him from my altar. You see, what many people would do in this day, and even in pagan cultures, people felt that if they had done something wrong, well, if they went and just put themselves upon the altar, if they went into some kind of pagan temple, you'd be safe. You know, it's kind of like when you're playing tag on the playground. Every kid, you know, no, I'm safe here. I'm on home base here. I'm safe. You know, you can't tag me here. You know, and you know, everybody just it throws it out like, you know, since when do we make that rule safe? You know, what's the deal? Kids love to do that. No, I'm safe. You can't take me here. And that's what people were doing here. I'm on the altar. You can't do anything to me here. I'm safe. I'm on home base. You can't take my life here. God says, no. If somebody has killed another person with a murderous intent in treachery, then you are to deal with them quickly. Deal with them. There's no safe place for them. Deal with them. Get it done with. Take them from their altar. And that's what is being referred to here. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And that is referring, again, similar to verse 12. It could read, he who strikes his father and mother so that they die, well, then they shall be put to death. And this takes disrespect even further. This is the idea I'm skipping ahead a bit here. Let me read on a bit. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now again, we've heard about whoever strikes his father and mother so that they die shall be put to death. But now we're told, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And this again, it's referring to the idea of threatening your parents. Threatening them with the intent of murder, of killing them, threatening them. You know, and again, we talked a bit about this last week. But when we see the family unit break down, you see, the family unit is such a foundation for our society. And when we see the family unit breaking down, a lot of times the fruit of that is going to be just a society that begins to crumble. A society that breaks down. And I think we're seeing that all around us today. We're seeing a society that just doesn't have any boundaries. Anything goes. And yet we've seen through the last number of decades the family unit just breaking down. Kids coming from single-parent homes. Kids coming from homes where there's no longer any respect for the parent there, because the parent has not become this authoritative figure in their lives. The parent has just kind of said, well, whatever. And there's no longer any discipline in the home. And we've seen what has taken place now in our society, in our culture, as a result of that. And God comes down very hard on this area, because he sees what can come from this. If anyone curses his father or his mother, he shall be put to death. That's heavy. And we've seen parents now today that have been abused by their kids. It used to be child abuse. Now we're talking about parental abuse. Kids not having any fear of their parents. It's a sad thing that we see today. But it's reality, guys. The Lord comes down very hard on this area, because he knows if there's not going to be a tight family unit there, it's going to have negative consequences in and around us as well. If men, in verse 18, contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Now, this is obvious. When someone's been hurt, the guilty party should pay compensation of what the person has lost. That's what we're talking about, punitive damages here. If somebody has wronged somebody and they've lost something, maybe they've been off work for a time, well, then you pay back that person what they've lost. But today now, we've abused this whole principle, haven't we? This man, you know, did something to me. He hit me in my arm, and now I'm suing him for $3 million. You know, 100 of that was medical bills, and then the rest of the million was just for, you know, emotional damage that he's caused upon me. And, you know, we just abuse this now, where people are suing one another for crazy amounts, and it's not just. But they're saying, you know what, I'm going to make that person pay. I'm going to teach them a lesson. The Bible says, you know what, just pay back what that person's lost. That's what you owe. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies in her hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. So the death of a slave by a master didn't result in capital punishment. The slave was seen as property of the master, but there would be punishment. Now, a lot of times, you know, a master having his slave out of work was punishment enough, because there'd be a lot of stuff that would not get done. Maybe the master had to go and work for it, and that in itself was punishment, but nevertheless, the master would be punished, not by death, but according to the affliction that was caused to his servant. But he wouldn't be killed, because the servant was seen as his property anyways. But yet, this is kind of odd, but if the servant stayed alive a day or two, he wouldn't be punished, for he is his property, you know. So if the master kind of beats the guy, you know, half dead, well, the master's out there, you know, doing CPR on this guy. Just a couple days is all. Just breathe for a couple days, then I'm free, okay? You know, it's kind of a weird thing. I don't know how that would all work out here, but if he stayed alive a day or two, well, he would be, nothing would be a matter there. So, interesting days, wasn't it? If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if any harm, any further harm follows, well, verse 22 there. If a woman that's pregnant is hurt, well, the guilty party will pay what the husband feels is fair. Example, if there's any medical bills that's, you know, came as a result of that, well, the guilty party will pay for those things as the judges determine. But if further harm follows, this is the case here, retribution is carried out by the eye for an eye principle. Any further harm that would come from this, it is to be seen as eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And this is really, guys, a principle of grace. Some of you might be looking at this going, doesn't sound like a lot of grace to me here. Eye for eye. If now this baby is born without an eye, or something happens to the mother, or any person that's harmed, then the guilty party is to have their eye plucked out. Or if a life is killed, life for life. Or if a tooth is broken, then that guilty party has to have his tooth broken. Well, that doesn't sound like a lot of grace to me. But God, again, was putting restrictions here on restitution. Why? Because human nature does this. You've just harmed me. Well, I'm not going to just get even with you. I'm going to get back at you double. I'm going to get one up on you. That's a philosophy that I used to live by a lot of times as a little kid, especially as a young kid, as the run to the litter all the time and in class and stuff like that. And anytime somebody did something to me, I was like, oh, man. And, you know, growing up with a lot of friends, we used to, you know, get at each other all the time, just in fun. But I was like, boy, if you're going to do that to me, I'm not going to just pay you back. I'm going to get double at you. I'm going to just pay you back twice as hard as you've done to me. And it was a way to kind of say, you know, don't touch me, man, because you're going to regret it, let me tell you. And that's the philosophy that I used to live by a lot of times. And that's human nature. That's what we like to do a lot of times. Well, that person's wronged me. Well, I'm going to make them pay. They're going to really get it now. And God's saying, you know what? No, don't think that way. Life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the principle of grace, because it's saying, I'm not going to get back at you hard. I'm just going to, okay, be fair. Now, Jesus, of course, goes and takes that one step even further now. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, why don't you flip over there with me? The law was seeking to keep things in check here by saying this. But Jesus now goes one step even further and really illustrates to us the principle of grace. And he says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Notice Jesus is referring to this law here. You've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If he strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. That's acting in grace, isn't it? How many of us would be quick to do that? I know I sure wouldn't. Somebody comes and hits me on the cheek? Oh, let me tell you. You know, my blood would start boiling. But you see, it's the way of love. It's the way of Christ to say, okay. Did Christ fight back when he was unjustly accused, when the soldiers came and struck him? No. He was one again that set the example, turning the other cheek. It's the way of love where we say, you know what? I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to get even. I'm just going to take it. And we saw last week that love fulfills the law, doesn't it? Love fulfills the law. Look at verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now for the servant, if he was wronged in this way, he got something greater. You know, the master didn't say, oh, I've, you know, taken your eye or taken your tooth, okay, I'll do the same. No, that, you know, the servant would be, okay, well, that's great and all, but now we're just both going to walk around like Cyclopses here. It was better for the servant because now he was set free. The servant got something greater. He would be set free if something like that happened to the servant. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So if a man is walking along and a big bull, an ox, gets out and suddenly gores this man, he kills him. You know, it's like that running of the bulls that you see in, where's that, Spain or Mexico or something like that. You know, bull gets out loose and all of a sudden kills another man. Well, the owner of the ox shall be quit. The ox shall be killed is what would happen, but nothing would happen to the owner. But if the owner was aware that the ox had this tendency, if the owner knew that this was, you know, a very disturbed bull, it wasn't happy, it didn't like people, it wasn't much of a people person, and the owner knew that and didn't keep it, you know, chained down, and the ox got out and he killed somebody, well, then the ox would be stoned and its owner also shall be killed to death. So the owner, if he knew that he was living with a wild bull, I mean, he needed to take definite precautions or it could cost him his life. But in verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. So the family of the person that was killed could apparently accept monetary restitution instead of the owner having his life taken from him. If the family of the deceased person said, you know what, okay, enough bloodshed, I don't want your life to be taken too, but you know, if you pay us whatever, $1 million, we're happy. We'll be quiet about this from now on. And so they could take a monetary compensation as well for that. Now in verse 31, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. So even if it had killed a son or a daughter, it doesn't matter. I need to take justice on this. And if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the owner would pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the servant. That was the price of a servant. Interesting. It was the price that Jesus was sold out for. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to go and betray Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. The price of a servant. Very interesting there. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Well, there's chapter 21. Some interesting guidelines that they're giving, some laws about their civil relationships, and we're going to get into some more ceremonial and religious things that they're involved in, some laws regarding those, but some practical things that we can learn from this, talking about grace, tough thing to do, but living that way, living that life of love, and living that life of servanthood. You know, when that servant became a bondservant, he entered into a new relationship with his master. He wasn't necessarily seen as that slave any longer, but a new relationship was made. And you know what Jesus says to us? He says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And you see, when we desire to serve the Lord, be that bondservant committed to Christ for our whole life, you see, we don't have that relationship just of servant and master, but it says that he no longer calls us servants, but friends. What a blessed relationship we enjoy with our Lord, isn't it? Where he calls us friends. And I encourage you to this week, guys, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, seeking to serve. Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. The greatest of these will be your servant. Jesus gives some great words regarding servanthood. And I pray that we would be a body today that's just desiring, having a heart of servanthood, one for another. And we take that attitude into the world, that the world might see and know and give praise to our Father in heaven. Let's pray.